One week ago last Friday, I got on my motorcycle about noon to go do hospital calls. It's a little warmer than it was today. And I headed out on Clinton, and as is so often the case, especially on a motorcycle, I was giving special attention to not getting run over. There's a van that was ahead of me parked and a van coming down the southbound fast lane. My attention was pretty well occupied. As I began to accelerate in the fast lane, I looked up and I could see that there was a problem ahead. In the intersection ahead, there was a younger gentleman, an African-American, waving like this. And then I noticed several cars had stopped around him, so I figured out an accident was going on and he was trying to wave me into the other lane. I began to do that, at which time he began to do this. I didn't know the gentleman, but I could see he was asking me to come by, so I did. I swung back into the lane and I pulled up in between the tangle of cars to find that one of them I owned, with my wife at the steering wheel, bleeding from the mouth. That gentleman was doing a service for her, as he had for the driver of the other vehicle. He had seen the accident, he had stopped, he had come to render aid. My wife had said, "Get the guy on the bike." He had done just exactly that, and he graciously stayed to tell the report of the accident to the police. Not only a witness, but a gentleman in every sense of the word, to whom we owe a debt of gratitude. It's that picture that I would ask you to hold in your mind for just a minute as we consider what Jesus says in John chapter 5 today about witnesses. What is the job of a witness after all? But to gain our attention and tell the story and testify to what actually happened, what is actually and really the truth. And Jesus says that he has not one witness but several. In the text today, we hear of several. There's more in the text as it follows in verses 37 and throughout the rest of this chapter. And Jesus says, look at the people who are waving and pointing to me. Look at them. Look at John the Baptist, for example, who came and who waved at the people, who enjoyed the light as the religious fervor and messianic expectation boiled up. Look at John, who pointed to me. And Jesus adds, it's not that I needed that testimony, that I was unsure or I was insecure. I knew who I was, but you need to know. And you needed to know. And John pointed to me and he told you the truth and he witnessed to me. And then look at my works. And what do the works of Jesus witness? More than what Nicodemus in John 3 thought they witnessed. Nicodemus had come and said nobody could do these works unless God was with them. Well, it's a little more complex than that, isn't it? It's not just that God is with Jesus. And then Jesus comes to the climax. My Father himself witnesses to me. The Father points to Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son. This is the one you are to hear." And following a fourth witness, Jesus adduces even the scriptures, whom you seek to study so diligently, but in your heart of hearts don't believe, even the scriptures testify to me. So we have these many witnesses, John pointing up the works of Jesus and the words of God and the Father himself pointing, all four points of the compass covered, pointing to Jesus at the center. And their response is to reject him. They don't believe. They don't want to hear. What I find is amazing about this particular passage is that Jesus cares what they think. Isn't it amazing that he takes the time to engage in this conversation with people who have ignored all these witnesses? And yet he says plainly that the purpose of the witness, and we understand the purpose of his conversation, is so that you might believe. The you is plural there. It's the same pronoun used in the next verse when he talks about you sending to John, and the Pharisees had done that, even his enemies. Jesus is most seriously interested in bringing to salvation, to faith and light. And yet who can blame them for not believing? Who can blame them who had this wonderfully high picture of God? A God transcendent from this world, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, Isaiah 6, who had this understanding of God as above all, as encompassing all things, omnipresent, omnipotent, all the omnis that we recite in our catechism, they had down. And yet what stood before them? A Jewish guy. If he was like his contemporaries, maybe 5.5 feet tall, with brown skin and black hair and black eyes, on the thin side but muscular, calloused hands, a common laborer, a blue-collar man. Who could have doubted that they would themselves reject such a claim? And worse than that, where this man was headed was the place where nobody but the most cursed people go. His whole mission in coming, his whole point in being here was to, in a very few chapters in John's gospel, ascend the cross. And we remember that in the Old Testament there had been that plain word of God, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And so this messianic pretender, who was nothing special to look at, would hang cursed by God. How could he possibly be Messiah? Messiah was the most blessed of men. Messiah was the apple of God's eye, God's very favorite. Certainly, Christ crucified is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. Who can fault them for their unbelief, even in light of Christ's grace that he should care whether they are saved or not? No, I imagine if I were there listening to Jesus, I wouldn't have reacted any differently than the Pharisees, than the people who looked at Jesus and saw only a Jewish guy. But by God's grace, many were converted. Nicodemus amongst them, many of those very Pharisees, many of the people who heard Jesus, who saw him, were converted by the Spirit to faith, brought to an understanding that in this one, and in this one alone, do we have life. In this one have we reconciliation with the Father. In this one do we have hope. Do we have God's promise of acceptance, even though we don't deserve it? I did fail to mention one witness, though, in cataloging those of John, of Jesus' works, of the Father and of the Scripture. There is another witness yet, but Jesus doesn't talk about it here. He waits until somewhat later. He waits until he's got his disciples gathered and he's about ready to ascend into heaven. And he says something like this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be," we all know the noun that follows, "my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, we've been taught, no doubt, by our mothers that it's impolite to point, and normally that's the case. But as witnesses, that's what we're doing. We're waving our hands at the world. We're pointing to the cross of Christ. We're telling folks how excited we are about the birth of our Savior Jesus, because that means that he will fulfill the law, and having done that, take the law's penalty upon him and the anger, the righteous anger of God in our place. He will, in his person, remove the curse from us that we deserve. Rise to eternal life, ascend to heaven, rule now and return. We are people who point, we are people who wave our arms, we are a people like John, like Jesus' works, like the Word itself, who are constantly pointing to the Father's witness of the Son by the Spirit, Jesus the Christ, the crucified, the beloved, the one who loves us. May God grant we point straight and well. Amen.